All right, please get your Bibles out and turn to John chapter 4 and go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word in John 4. And even though the text today we're going to be preaching from, it starts in verse 16, I want to go back to 13 and pick it up there just to really hit home a couple of the things that Jesus said there at the end of that section that we finished last week. I can find John 4. John 4, looking at verse 13, and we'll go through the end of 26. This is what God's word says. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You may be seated. It was Warren Wiersbe who said this in one of his books called The 10 Power Principles for Christian Service. He said, "Reputation is what people think we are. Character is what God and the holy angels know we are, because they know what goes on behind closed doors, right? They know what's been done in secret, particularly God. He can see all things at all times." And what a powerful quote. So we've been looking at this story in the Bible that gets to the heart of who this particular woman really was. So don't listen to this text and its explanation today and not realize that the same truths apply to you and I as well. Like, it would really be a vain practice on our part to come and hear a sermon and let it go in one ear and out the other and never have an impact on us and our lives and how it applies to us. Now, we don't want to just jump to application before actually understanding the text, but good grief, we don't want to divorce ourselves from application either. When it comes to reading the Bible, we want to be more than just academic Christians. And so that's my encouragement to you is as we go through this, you're probably going to find things that might be convicting to you or and last week as well, and in the weeks to come as we continue in John 4. And there might be things that I don't even mention that you're like, "Man, God hit me between the eyes on that one." And that's the goal. The goal is not to just gain knowledge, but to apply that knowledge to our lives, right? So keep that in mind. You might have built a certain reputation for yourself, like this woman. Now, hers wasn't necessarily a good one, but reputation even still cannot tell the whole story. You might have built a reputation for yourself, whether good on the surface or bad on the surface, but God knows who you really are. He gets down into the deep layers. I think of Narnia and one of the books where, maybe it was Prince Caspian, I can't remember which one it was, where this young man becomes a dragon, and Aslan is the only one who can tear into the scales of the dragon to get to where the boy is down deep inside that dragon to deliver him from it. In the same way, God is the only one who can get down deep into our heart and reveal what's really there for us, right? He really knows us better than we know ourselves. So you recall last week when we looked at the first 15 verses of this chapter and we considered the story of Jesus encountering the Samaritan woman at the well, and we saw that the woman really had still an earthly focus, right? She's focusing on the water itself, the need for the water. Like, why are you here as a man talking to me, of all people, about this water? And of course, Jesus has this conversation with her, and towards the end of that section we looked at, Jesus basically says, look, everybody who drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I'm willing to give him will never be thirsty again. And how is that possible? And in those days, we talked about how living water was a way to give a term to water that was spring-fed, and this particular well would not have been spring-fed, and Jesus knew that. But he was talking about far greater things than just a spring-fed source of water. He's talking about water for the soul, right? Water that will save, truly living water. The point, I think, is, in Jesus' conversation, the main point is that this world will not satisfy. And he hasn't even gotten to that part yet. He's going to get to that with this woman specifically in today's text. But basically, all these relationships that you've been pursuing, that's not going to satisfy either. And we don't know the context of why she went from man to man to man. It could be something on her end, like maybe she was just displeasing and so guys just dropped her left and right. It could be something else, like on the guy's end. Maybe they were just a bunch of losers. I don't know. Maybe it could be that she was just a loose woman and was worldly and went from man to man. I mean, and the guy that she's with at the moment obviously is not her husband. So there's something to be said for there's adultery that's happening on some level because of that relationship that's mentioned at the end. And because in scriptural eyes, to remarry is to cause the woman to divorce, right? Or to commit adultery, I should say. And so get remarried is not a good thing in those situations. She's done it numerous times. And so the world will not satisfy. But also, not only will it not satisfy, it's not able to give life. It's incapable of that. It was not designed to fill that void within you to give you salvation or life, true life. And Jesus comes along and he says, hey, I have this water that I'm going to offer you, and it's unlike anything you can imagine. It's living water. It's not actual liquid, but it's unseen, and it takes place in the heart. And so when we come to this next point in the conversation, as we arrive here in verse 16, we see Jesus kind of takes a different approach than earlier. He's all done talking about living water at this point, and you think, why? He didn't close the deal. He had her right there on the edge. Like, why didn't he just hammer it home and say, and by the way, here's how you get living water? The ABCs of Christianity, right? Give her a gospel tract or something. I don't know. He didn't do that. Why didn't he? Well, he had something else he needed to address first. And there's some importance in, as to why he did that. Verse 15 gives us some good insight. It says, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, I don't know about you, one of the first times that I read verse 15 in the last few weeks, the things that jumped off the page in that particular line were the words draw water. I don't have to come here to draw water because that's burdensome to have to carry these big jugs. Like, I don't have a husband who's helping me do this. I'm having to do this all by myself. This is just the drawing the water would be the focus. But the more I read it, the more it's not the drawing of water that I'm focusing on and that's jumping off the page. It's the here. Come here to draw water. And the reason for that is that she came at the sixth hour of the day. Now, if you're looking at Jewish time, that would have been noon. Roman time, it would have been about 6 p.m. And I'm not sure which one it is, but it's probably Jewish time that Jesus is speaking of, or the scripture speaking of here. And usually women would go together in groups to go draw the water from the well. And they would do that for a couple of reasons. They would do it for safety reasons, but also just for conversing and fellowship. She was obviously avoiding that, probably because of her reputation, right? Probably because of her lifestyle. They would go there to get water for their families, for their animals, and they would often go early in the morning or later in the day. Sometimes twice a day, but it would be at those times. It would be goofy and foolish to go in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and that's when she's choosing to go. So this woman is all alone. She's at the well in the middle of the day when the temperatures were at their hottest, and from this we can speculate that the woman was probably, to some degree, an outcast in some other people's eyes, or even despised by other women in the town, which is going to be interesting in the end of the story whenever she goes and tells the town about how they need to come see this man who has told her everything that's ever happened to her, right? And then Jesus spends a couple of days with him, and a lot of people come to know Christ, and they believe that he indeed is the Messiah. So just kind of skipping ahead, looking at the end of the story, it's amazing the kind of people and the testimonies of these people that Jesus uses. He doesn't always just use the cleanest of testimonies to bring other people to Christ. He can use the vilest of people who he turns around and gives this new life through this living water, and then win all kinds of people, entire towns for Christ. Like, what an awesome thing that we see with this woman and her testimony. These people that at one point were probably condemning her, were probably ostracizing her, like they don't want anything to do with her, keeping their distance from her, and then all of a sudden she becomes the building block for their faith. Like, she's the one who takes the first step, lays the first foundational stone by what she's proclaiming, and then they come to know the Lord. Really amazing things are going on. Well, maybe this woman, back to our text, maybe she's thinking, "Sir, if this living water you speak of can help me from having to show up here every day, where I have to avoid everybody, and I'm basically wearing this label on me in this culture and these people among the people I live with every day, then let me have it. Where is this living water? I'll take it." So it's not just that she's having to carry the jugs, in my mind. But Jesus didn't give it to her, did he? Not yet, anyways. Instead, he deals with her sin. And Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." Well, that would have made things easier, right? I mean, if she's not going to go in the middle of the morning or in the evening, but she's going to go in the middle of the day, at least bring your husband. He can help you out, and he can produce conversation with you, provide conversation with you. But he knows, Jesus knows, that she does not have a husband. Remember, this is a divine appointment. This is what's supposed to happen. I love how John Piper speaks of this section. He says, "Jesus is compassionate and aggressive and surgical and relentless in his love. He knows all of your past and all of your present. Nothing is hidden from him." This gets back to that catechism question we ask often, right? Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. One person in the universe knows you completely, the most important person in the universe, end quote. So this is a picture of who God is. He's compassionate, he's aggressive, and yet surgical. He's relentless in his love toward you and how he's going to draw things out to display his love. And you say, well, it's not very loving to bring up something like that. Don't you think that's going to tear the woman down? Isn't that going to like ruin her self-esteem? He's not interested in self-esteem. He wants to save her. He wants to deliver her from the darkness and call her into the light to be a daughter of the King. Well, how do you do that when you're still living a lifestyle in darkness? So he's going to call out the darkness, call it for what it is, so that it's on display for all to see. He already knows it. And they're going to deal with that. If she didn't have five previous husbands and didn't have a current man that she was with who wasn't her husband, then first of all, she wouldn't be coming to draw water in the heat of the day. And secondly, perhaps she could come with her husband, as I said, for meaningful conversation or to carry the water, or maybe she could at least speak highly of him if other women happened to be there to garner respect by honoring him at the gate, per se, like Old Testament scriptures mention. But Jesus knows all this. He knows that there's no husband. Nobody's coming. She's by herself, and that's for a reason. So he's going to reveal to her in just a minute that he is the giver of this living water. But not quite yet. Verse 17. "The woman answered him, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true.'" So again, why would he do this? He's not trying to humiliate her. She already feels that. He's not trying to do that. He didn't miss out on an opportunity in his evangelistic endeavors to reel in a fish. It seems like he could have closed the deal, like I said, by further explaining what the living waters really meant. But then he goes off talking about this woman's shameful acts. What gives? Well, Jesus is always concerned about sin. He hates it. He always is concerned about it. He never sweeps it under the rug, ever. He's concerned about sin in your life right now. And you say, but Pastor, I'm a Christian. He's already dealt with my sin. I'm good. But do you still struggle with sin? He cares about it. He cares about you enough to convict you of it because he doesn't want you to still wallow in it like a pig going back to the slop, to the mire, the mud and the mire. He cares about it because he cares about you. Are there times that you find yourself walking right back into the web of sin and finding yourself getting stuck in it? John Owen said it best, I think. He said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Jesus is about his people killing sin, defeating it. And I think John Owen was right. Be at war with sin. Richard Baxter said, lay siege to your sins and starve them out by keeping away the food and fuel, which is their maintenance and life. And he's right. It gets back to the same concept. Are you at war with the sin in your life? Is there some kind of a struggle with it, or have you just embraced it? Is there no fight? It's not just about how often are you tempted. It's about how often are you tempted and still winning. As you grow in your walk with the Lord, that should be more and more the case. That you're tempted, yes, the temptations might even increase. But your victories should increase as you grow with the Lord. If you find yourself not having more and more victory over the sins that you have struggled with throughout your life, then you're not really growing with the Lord. It's a bunch of lip service that you're offering him on Sunday mornings, but there's no walk, there's no relationship. There needs to be these roots that are taking place so that the fruit is going to come out in your life, and that fruit is going to help combat the wickedness when it comes peering around the corner. Jesus often would kind of do this sort of thing where it looks on the surface like he missed an opportunity to win somebody to Christ. But how foolish of us to think that, right? He knows exactly what he's doing. Like, you think about the rich young ruler, right? And this guy comes to him and he's like, hey, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And what does Jesus do? He goes and talks about the Ten Commandments of all things. Like, what? We know that you can't earn your way to heaven. Well, Jesus knew that. But he did it for a reason, to show the young man that he's not good enough to get into heaven, because he knew that's what he was depending on, was his own good deeds. And so Jesus first redefined the guy's understanding of good because he called him good teacher. He says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God, meaning perfect. Jesus said right then, there's only one who is perfect, and that's God. And then he goes on, he says, have you kept the law? And he gives some examples of the Ten Commandments, and the guy's like, oh, I've kept those since my youth. Lie? No, you have not. Jesus just said there's only one who's good, and that ain't you. That's the Lord. But he didn't get it. He kept going back to his own goodness, proclaiming his own goodness. But why would Jesus even go through that process? In an effort to show the man his need for salvation. That you can't gain it on your own. And he's doing the same thing with this woman. He's showing her need for the living water. She's thirsting after all these other things in life, trying to fill the void in her heart with these other things that will not satisfy. I don't know about you, but I think it's impossible for boastful, arrogant, proud, unrepentant persons to be saved. I think that. You have to be humbled. You have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, right? And then he will lift you up. How is it possible for somebody who is not convinced that their own sin is an issue to be saved? No, you have to first see that I have a need here that I can't fix on my own this problem, and I need saving. I need forgiveness because of my wretched condition. And that's going to cause you to appreciate grace and to see it as amazing. But if you're not convinced of your own wickedness, then Jesus is just another trophy on the shelf to you. Jesus is just another something you can tag on in your obituary to all the other funny things that you've done in life or interesting things about you. Like, There's nothing there. Once we realize that we're in trouble and that judgment is coming due to our sins, then we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. I think that's what the goal is here for this woman. Keep in mind that Jesus plans on saving this woman. We know the end of the story. She comes to know him as Messiah. And this is part of his plan to get her to come to know him, is to talk about these difficult things with her. And that should be the same thing that you and I are willing to do with people that we truly love and want to see saved. Jonathan Edwards, he once said, "'Tis a more glorious effect of power to make that holy which was so depraved and under the dominion of sin than to confer holiness on that which was before had nothing of the contrary. It is more glorious. It's a more glorious work of power to rescue a soul out of the hands of the devil and from the powers of darkness and to bring it into the state of salvation than to just confer holiness where there was no prepossession or opposition." You see what he's saying? It's a glorious display of God's power to deliver you from darkness. That's what he wants to do, is to deliver you from darkness and the web of sin that you're so easily entangled by. So he has to address these things. The gospel is the ultimate stain remover. Jesus truly does take us from rags to riches, and it has nothing to do with physical money or wealth. Notice how the woman responds. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That word, "sir," just could mean something kind of respectful. Jesus is going to say that a similar word to her when he says "woman." He doesn't mean that like in a rude way. That can just should really probably be interpreted as "ma'am." But it could just be a respectful way of addressing him. But there's times in Romans where this word is used as "Lord." I don't think she's there yet, so I don't think that's the proper way to interpret it just yet. It's probably just more of a respectful thing. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." You think? You bet he's a prophet. But he's more than that. He's more than just a proclaimer of God's word. She says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She realizes that, man, this just isn't your normal run-of-the-mill average Joe guy. This guy's from God. She still hasn't put two and two together, I don't think, just yet, that this is the living water that she needs. He is literally the living water. The word for prophet is prophetess or prophetess, and it simply means one who acts as an interpreter or foreteller of the divine will. Well, that's what Jesus is doing, but man, he's displaying for her more than just a typical Old Testament prophet, because here at the end, he's going to basically say, "I am the Christ." When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, in a couple chapters later, we see that the people were making the same claim. John 6:14, "This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world," and that should be capitalized probably in your translation, because they're basically saying, "This is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy," meaning the Messiah. This is that final prophet, that one who is going to really be the ultimate mouthpiece of God. We know him to be God himself. And in that situation, in John 16, they recognize that Jesus was that prophet that Moses spoke of, and they wanted to take him by force and make him king, and so Jesus left their presence, right? And this Samaritan woman also calls him a prophet. I don't think she's using the same reference, though, quite yet, going back to Deuteronomy 18. In other words, though, she does acknowledge that you are from God, and I clearly see that. Because there's no way on earth that you could have known those things about me on your own. Keep in mind that we're not necessarily told every detail of their conversation. There are things that we might not be privy to that they also talked about. He might have given her more details that he knew about her life. Something was enough was said for her to go back and tell everybody else, "This guy told me everything he ever did." And when you read this on the surface, you think, well, that doesn't seem like a whole lot that he said. Don't know. Maybe it was, and that was enough for the Holy Spirit to convict her to be like, man, he knew stuff that only God can know, so it's equivalent to him telling me everything he ever did. Or maybe he just told her all kinds of things that we don't know about. And so she does something kind of interesting at this point. She kind of changes the subject. She brings up worship. Now, do you think she's really concerned about worship? Maybe. Or is she trying to change the subject so as not to keep talking about her personal life? One can only speculate, but I tend to think it's the latter. Now, let me ask you, does worship matter to God? Yes, it matters to God. So much so that people in the Old Testament brought strange fire. They died to the altar. Yes, worship matters to the Lord. Had that issue about where to worship God probably been debated over the centuries by her people, the Samaritans, and also the Jewish people? Yes. They were concerned about the wrong thing, though. It's not about where. It's about who. And that's going to be Jesus' point. And before you move on to the text, think about how in our culture, in our day and age, that we still at times place a lot of emphasis on the where rather than the who. The grand buildings are very impressive. I've been in them for church services, and it makes you just sit back and go, wow, goodness gracious. I've been to Rome on a mission trip, and I've walked through, is it the Sistine Chapel? One of those, I don't remember which one it was. It's really beautiful. It's got all these famous paintings all over the walls and the ceilings, and goodness gracious, it's a work of art. It is breathtaking. It's not really about the building and how impressive it might be. It's not just about the stained glass or the beautiful pews or the wood floors or any of that stuff. That's wonderful, but it has to be more than that when we think of worship. It has to be beyond, man, my daughter, I hope she gets married in this building. And I don't just say that because we have an ugly building. I say that because worship is far more important than just the looks of the building. Because, by the way, the building is not the church. It's the people. God's not concerned with beautiful buildings when it comes to worship. And that's not to say that it's wrong to have one, but what should be the focus? It's the who, not the where. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, or ma'am, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now, or is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. I don't think we really grasp how radical that statement was about how it's going to come a time, woman, whenever the hour is coming, whenever you will neither worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like it for the Jewish people. The temple was it. And Jesus at one point was like, hey, this temple's going to be tore down. In 3 days, I'll raise it up again. You know, he's referring to himself, but he knew. He knew that that was not what it was all about. Everything in the Jews' world centered around Jerusalem. It was a place, or it was the temple. It was a mountaintop where God had met with them before. And Jesus just brushes it to the side. That's pretty radical. So rather than pick a side, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue. It's not about which location we're standing on. It's about who we are worshiping. Who is the object of our worship? Jesus identifies the who in verse 21 as the Father, God the Father. Keep in mind, here's some verses that we read that tells us this relationship between the Father and the Son that are all found in the Gospel of John. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son John 5:19, whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. John 5:23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 5:26, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And John 14:13, the Father is glorified in the Son. So don't get caught up in the semantics of should we worship the Father, should we worship the Son, should we worship the Holy Spirit, who should be our focal point in our worship service. Don't miss the main point here. Jesus refers to God as Father. That's radical in itself. It was radical for him, of course, to make that statement to like Pharisees, like, you know, I do what my Father tells me I should do, kind of a thing. You're calling God your Father? That's blasphemous, according to them, but he really was his Father. But he is basically calling him Father to us who come to worship him as well. What a radical thought. The King of the universe, who made all things and knit you together in your mother's womb, who set all things in motion and determines what's right and what's wrong, is your very provision for existence and life itself, sustains everything by the power of his word, sent his Son to die for you. That same God desires to have a relationship with you, to be considered your Father. And that's the kind of thing you bring into worship. Is it's not just that you're some deity out there far off in space that I have to give homage to so that I don't get smushed like a bug. No, you get to be called into his family and adopted into his family and be a child of the King. He is your Father. Man, what a glorious picture we have of God through the Apostle John talking about this stuff and through Jesus and what he has to say here in John 4. So Jesus is essentially, he tells her that her people are basically ignorant about these things, about worship, and that his people know what to do, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they do it, by the way. But the hour is coming and is now here, that's really crucial, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And what is Jesus getting at? Who are the true worshipers? Those who follow Christ. He talks about it. He talked about it with Nicodemus in the previous chapter. Those who've been born again, those who've been born from above, those who believe in him as their only hope for salvation, those are true worshipers. Those are not merely of the earth. They have been born from above. They have been brought from death to life, and their spirit has been awakened. Now, spirit refers to the essence of who we are. It can refer to the seat of our emotions or, you know, kind of the all-encompassing picture of who you are at your core. God is concerned with getting worship that comes from the depths of our heart and our core, not just from our lips. Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew 15, which hammers home this concept, and he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And the same thing is happening today. If we're not careful, guys, we can be legalistic just like that. We can go through the motions of really sound theology and good sound worship on the surface, but if we're not living it out, then we're just like these people. We're just like the Pharisees who Jesus was talking to. David in Psalm 51, 16 and 17 also gets to the root of the issue. Y'all know this one. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." This is what God wants. That's true worship. It comes from the heart, not just rolls off the tongue. The fact that Jesus combines truth, worship in truth, with spirit, worship in the spirit with truth, when he's talking about true worshipers, is very significant. The two come as a package deal. You can't have one without the other. You might think that you're being spirit-filled in your worship, but if it's devoid of truth, then you're not in fact being spirit-filled in your worship. You might have all the answers and speak truth in your worship, but if you're not worshiping God in your heart, then you're not worshiping Him at all. You're just giving academic lip service. Remember that even the demons know the truth, but they're not worshiping. Don't be like them. We had a question yesterday in our study at the men's Bible study in Ephesians. And I posed a question to the teenagers in the room, and I said, are we required to sing in a worship service as a believer? And the knee-jerk reaction for most people is, well, yes, I think we are. But my father-in-law had a really good point he had to say. And he said, you know, you could sit there and be quiet as long as you're really getting your worship in the heart. That's the main thing. Worship the Lord in your heart. Because God looks at the heart. It's not just what's rolling off your tongues. Now, yes, it's a beautiful thing when we encourage one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs and sing as a congregation. And there's a lot that can be caught and taught and spread to generations right through those moments. But you can do that and still not be worshiping if you don't have it right in the heart. So first and foremost, we need to be considered with what's going on inside. It's always been a matter of the heart with God. Think about how He approaches other issues that He deals with, like working on the Sabbath, maybe healing somebody on the Sabbath. It's not about the rules. It's about the motive and the heart. What about the woman who gave all that she had versus the other guy who gave a lot, but it really was a little in his pocketbook, and he wanted all everybody to see how much he gave? It's a matter of the heart. Right? It's always a matter of the heart when it comes to the Lord. He's concerned about that. And isn't that a beautiful thing for this sinful, adulterous, unclean woman to hear? The primary message that we should get out of this entire text is probably that the truth is that God loves you no matter your past, no matter your present. He can save the most vile and wretched of us. He's seeking worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And it doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven and you can be cleansed. He's having this conversation with the woman who is considered unclean and who's currently in it, living in the sin. So we end today's section by looking at verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, personally, I'm reading between the lines, but personally, I think at this point, God is really starting to open her eyes. And she's starting to hear what He's saying. I don't think she's just changing the subject and bouncing Him around to one other thing to try to chase at this point. I think there's some contrition probably starting to work in her heart. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. It's almost like she's starting to, like, are you Him? I've heard about this Christ who's coming, and you're telling me all these things about me, and you're starting to talk about things that, and I know you're from God, but are you Him? In verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So Jesus at last reveals Himself to be the Messiah. He reveals Himself to be the source of the living water that He was talking about earlier. And after He dares to meet, He had dared to meet with this unclean Samaritan, and after He had dared to talk with this woman, and after He had asked her for a drink, after being, even receiving a cup that she had held would be considered unclean, he had risked all of that. He's looking at the heart. After talking with her about her sins and speaking about true worship and what God is really interested in, which is spirit and truth, then He finally opens her eyes to who He is. See, people who claim that Jesus never really said He was God just don't read their Bibles. You can't get any more plain than that. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. It's almost like she's saying in this conversation, are you greater than the ones who gave us this well, our forefathers? Are you the one who says that your way of worshiping is better than our way? Like, who are you? are you greater than our forefathers? And just like he's told other people who were saying, are you greater than Moses and Abraham? And he's like, yeah, before Abraham was, I am. I know that guy. I was around when I made him. Of course I'm greater. And that's the whole point. He has to be greater than every other thing in our life. And this is the case for this woman. And he knew that. He had to get her to that point when she realized he had to be the greatest. He had to be considered the source of living water. He is the source of living water. We know that. He is the prophet of God that Moses was referring to, and he is to be the object of our true worship. He is the Christ, the Messiah. Would you agree? I agree too. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. It's always a delight to get into your word. It's always convicting and encouraging, and it's such a good thing to get a picture of your character, which is so much on display right here, is his compassion towards this woman who's not deserving, just like we're not deserving. Oh God, you're so good. Help us to be like you and see the world through your eyes. Help us to have hard conversations with people about their need for Jesus. And help us to worship you in spirit and truth. God, I pray that if there's people in this room now who have not trusted in you the way that this woman trusts in you at the end of this story, that today would be the day that they do that. If there are people in this room who've just been giving you lip service, but not their heart, then I pray that today is the day that they would give you their heart. That they would submit everything they have to you and trust everything into your care and worship you fully from their core, from who they are and their inmost being, because they realize you indeed are the source of living water and of true life and salvation and forgiveness. We pray this in Jesus' name.